Okay, Mark 1, verses 1 down to 15. What we want to look at in Calvin is two themes. One is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel according to Calvin, so to speak. But also tied in that, linked to that, is knowing God. And I'm going to spend some time this morning thinking with you about Calvin's thoughts about knowing God and how the gospel answers that. But we'll go over until next week, actually. But the Gospel of Mark, then, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1 down to 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The word gospel basically means good news. Evangelion is the Greek word. And the EU at the beginning of that is, whenever it prefaces a word, always means something good or beneficial. And at the heart of the word angelion is the idea of announcement, a proclamation. And so what we call the gospel can be translated good news. In fact, in some Bibles, that's the way it is translated. It occurs 96 times in the New Testament. And at least that's in the ESV. I'm assuming the ESV, its reckoning would be the same as the New King James. I was reading out of the ESV there. 96 times. In the Gospel of Mark, from where we've read, it occurs 7 times. In the passage we just read, 3 of the 7 are right there. It begins this way. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we will see, the gospel is Christ for Calvin. And that's what the heart of the gospel is, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it occurs down at the end there, where we read that Jesus came preaching the gospel of God. It can be described as God's gospel. And you must repent and believe in the gospel. And then there are 4 other places in the Gospel of Mark where we find the word gospel. For example, just to take you forward a couple, in Mark 13, if someone could find that, Mark 13 and verse 10. In Mark 13, Jesus talks about a variety of things, the 2 things rather in particular. One is the end of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, and the other is the end of history. And in Mark 13, verse 10, we read these words. Someone could read that for us.
And the gospel must first be preached to all
nations. Mm-hmm. And here, the gospel is not just simply for Israel. One might easily get that impression in the earlier chapters of the Gospel of Mark, but it's not simply for Israel. It's for all the nations. And in fact, that's reiterated at the end of Mark, Mark 16. And I know that there's debate about Mark 16:15. I'm now, after, you know, some things you think about and reflect on for many years. And I'm finally convinced thoroughly that Mark 16 and the end of the gospel there is part of the original gospel. And you might be thinking, well, what on earth is he talking about? Well, in some of the early manuscripts, Mark 16, 9 to the end, 20, are not found, and there's been huge debate over the years as to whether or not it's original. But it makes no sense at all that Mark would end the end of his gospel at Mark verse chapter 16, 8, with really no clear indication of the resurrection. And so, anyway, that's off to the side. If you want to talk to me about that, you can later. But very clear. Mark 16, almost, this is a parallel to the Great Commission, really, in Matthew 28. Go into the whole world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes the gospel and is baptized will be saved. But who does not believe will be condemned. And it's noteworthy, and scholars have, I think, rightly emphasized, that baptism follows belief in the gospel, but condemnation is not linked to baptism. In other words, if you're not baptized, that doesn't mean you can't be saved. What's critical is believing the gospel to be saved. And those are quite a number of the appearances of the word gospel in the Gospel of Mark. In Matthew, it appears four times. You don't need to necessarily get all these numbers. Remember, 96 times, 7 times in Mark, 4 times in Matthew, twice in Luke, never in John. The word doesn't appear in John at all. And that means, obviously, we're eliminating it. Appears 7 times in Acts, and 73 times in Paul's writings. It's absolutely central, then, to Paul's teaching. It appears once in Revelation, that very curious passage in Revelation 14, verse 6. If you want to turn to that, just to indicate that this is the one appearance in Revelation. And not surprising, interestingly, because Revelation is written by John. The word doesn't appear in the Gospel of John. And to me, that's very little small proof that the same author lies behind the Gospel and the Revelation. But in Revelation 14:6, I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And that's a very curious verse, because you never have in the New Testament angels preaching the gospel, so to speak. But we do have there. Martin Luther, John Calvin's contemporary, said that's the printing press. Go figure. But anyway, the heart of the word gospel then appears in the letters of Paul. And two passages that I think are very important in Paul's use of it. Romans 1. Luther may not have always exegeted scripture, certain verses rightly. Like, I don't know anybody else who believes that Revelation 14 verse 6 is the printing press. But he knew the gospel. And he knew when he was wrestling in the monastery in Wittenberg with his sin. And we'll see how Calvin developed this. Year after year, weighing him down, and the inward depression and shame and guilt and no way out. In the providence of God, God led him to Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And as Luther meditated on those words, probably in the winter of 1514, maybe 1515, it's not clear exactly, God drove home to his heart that the gospel is this, that the person who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and trusts in him, not simply intellectually assents to the fact that Jesus is God and died on a cross for the sins of the world, but trusts in him, that person is justified, made right with God on the basis of that faith. And the faith being that which joins him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that rediscovery becomes the heart of the Reformation. But one other verse in Paul, and that is in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy and chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, and if someone could read verse 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, Son of David. That's my gospel. And you need to develop a passage like that in context of all of what else, what the other passages that Paul says about the gospel. My focus there is to right at the beginning, before we look at Calvin, is the gospel is Christ. The gospel is his life and his ministry and his death and his exaltation, and to trust in him, and which is linked obviously to justification by faith, its union with him, so that all the benefits that God promises to those who are his children are given to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of his union with Christ. And this is the way Calvin develops then the gospel. The gospel, what is the gospel, is central to the Reformation. And with Luther, Luther's great rediscovery is the gospel is not the faith in the Lord Jesus and my doing a host of works. The gospel is faith in Christ. The gospel is not faith in the Lord Jesus and adherence to the Church of Rome. But the gospel is Christ. And when Calvin comes along, Calvin is a second generation. The Reformation's already been going a good number of years. Within a few years of Calvin's conversion, which we looked at probably about a month ago now, or more than a month, within a few years of Calvin's conversion, Calvin is beginning in his own mind to systematize the great rediscovery of the gospel. And he ends up writing a book. And this is not that book, although it's the first edition, a later edition of that book. And this is... it's called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is the common critical edition that's used. This is one of two volumes. And there's two like that. And this one has, I should have taken a note how many pages. This is 850 pages. The second one's as big, so it's about 1,700 pages. Where this is the sum of the gospel in Calvin's mind as he systematizes it. And he writes that first in 1536. He's been a Christian 3 years. That's why some scholars argue he's got to be old. It's got to be older. It's got to be back. His conversion's got to be around 1529, 1530. There's just no way a Christian of 3 years could write. Now, it's not this two big volumes. It's about half the size of this one is the first edition. But all the evidence in terms of the details of his life in that period point to, I think, 1533 and not 1529. And within 3 years of his conversion, he's written a book that becomes the definitive study of the gospel in the Reformation. And it's published in Basel in 1536, the first edition. And Calvin is... never happy with the way it was expressed, and so 3 years later he brings out a second edition, 1539. And it would appear that the way he would do this is between the first and second, he took a copy of the first edition, and he did what I would never do, but he did it. He took a copy and broke the spine on it. And began to stuff in, you know, as he's going along, and he said, I should put that in there. And he scribbled out. There's obviously no typewriters, nothing like that. He has to write it all by hand. And after 3 years of this, he's got the first edition, but it's spine broken, paper stuffed in all over the place, and he hands it to the printer. Now, obviously, he'd see a proof of that, but the printer would go ahead and print up that the second edition. And as soon as that one came off the press, he did the same again. He broke the spine, and he brought out a third edition in 1543. A fourth edition in 1545, a fifth edition in 1550, a sixth edition in 1553, a seventh edition in 1554, and then finally, this is the definitive edition, is the eighth edition in 1559. Now, he died in 1564, and he was only in his 50s. If he lived another 30 years, as Farrell did, his co-worker, he would have kept going. If he'd had the strength, he would just... This is only the definitive edition because he didn't live any longer. I don't know. I don't know if when he died, if they found a copy of the 1559 edition, spine broken, notes stuffed in. I don't know if that's the case. But it becomes a massive defense of the Reformation. That's what it is. And in fact, at the beginning, there's a preface in which he writes a long, it's a little book in itself, a long preface to the King of France. And it runs, let me see. It runs about 25 pages, well, 24 pages or so. And did the King of France ever read it? That's not clear. But it's basically a preface which is arguing, this is the gospel. We're not trying to undermine the government of France. He's a Frenchman. And he's very concerned about what's going on in France. And this is what we believe on the basis of Holy Scripture. And please allow us to preach the gospel. As it would turn out, the King of France wouldn't listen to that if he did read it. And the gospel would be persecuted in France. But it's not only a defense of the Reformation, but it is also, in the first edition, and Calvin keeps this part of the title all the way through, he calls it a summa pietatis, the sum of all piety. He doesn't call it, this is very important, he doesn't call it summa theologiae, a sum of theology. There was a book in the Middle Ages that was called Summa Theologiae. That was Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas' book is a very different book in many respects. And Aquinas begins with proving the existence of God. He wrote his book around about 1200 or so. And he's got all these proofs of the existence of God. Some of them are quite brilliant. And from proving the existence of God, he then goes on to build the structure of Christian faith. There's things in there that Calvin would radically disagree with. For instance, Thomas Aquinas' great defense of purgatory and why there is a place called purgatory and how he proves that. His defense of indulgences, how you can actually, the Pope can give you a time out from in purgatory, etc., etc. And there's obviously stuff in there that Calvin would approve. The defense of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Trinity, etc. But it's interesting that Calvin doesn't call it a sum of theology or a systematic theology. It's a sum of piety. And we'll see as when Calvin begins, when he begins to think about knowing God, it's not simply intellectual. It's not something you can kind of sit down and read through over a couple of years, and then you've got a vast amount of intellectual knowledge that you could then give out in lectures or if you give out in exam papers or what have you. For Calvin, this has got to do with your life. Knowing God has got to do with the way you live your life. And the word piety, Calvin actually chose a word that was not regularly used in the Middle Ages. The word that was commonly used in the Middle Ages was not pietas, but spiritualitas, about the Christian life, which is spirituality. Which is interesting, because that's the word that's come back in vogue in the last 30 years. You just go into chapters, and you look at all the spirituality. In fact, I was in there a few months ago, and there was an atheist spirituality. Spirituality for atheists. I've got no idea what that, I didn't look at it, but I thought, man, that's a contradiction in terms, but spirituality is the word in vogue today. Actually, I think the better word is piety. And it probably sounds a bit fussy to us and stuffy, but it's actually a better word in some respects than spirituality, because spirituality has become, I give you a good example. You just go to Google and put in the word spirituality and just see what you come up with. And you get everything from Wiccan spirituality, atheist spirituality, to Jesuit spirituality to biblical spirituality. It's just a mishmash. And very interesting that Calvin sensed that in his day. But anyway, knowing God, knowing the gospel, has got to do with life. And for Calvin, conversion and salvation then impact the way you live your life. That's the way he begins the book. And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to go through looking at knowing God for Calvin and ways in which we can't know God and the way in which we do know God. And then that'll prepare the ground for next week where we want to look at more detail Calvin and his thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin begins his book with a great question. He doesn't begin, by the way, he doesn't begin with any proof of the existence of God. Why do you think that is? If you're going to write a book about Christian faith, shouldn't you prove, like, God exists? Why do you think he doesn't begin there? In fact, he doesn't have one proof for the existence of God in the book. It's a radical departure from medieval, the way you did theology in the Middle Ages. Why do you think that is? Okay, you can't, okay. Okay, well, the scripture proved the existence of God. Is there a proof of the existence of God in scripture?
In the beginning, God.
Yeah, assumes it. Calvin, in other words, Calvin wants to be a biblical theologian. He wants to be rigorously biblical. And I don't think that that means that there is no place at all for talking about proofs of the existence of God. But that's not where the Bible begins. And that's very important for Calvin. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no, in the beginning, well, let me prove that there is a God, and then we'll talk about what he did in the beginning. Now, here's why we believe there's a God, because of what we see in creation. There's design, intelligent design, which is a big buzzword today. Or there must be a beginning of all things. Things can't have existed. You know, even the Darwinian scientists talk about the Big Bang. There was a beginning of all things. Well, it's God who begins everything. The proof, what's known as the ontological proof of the existence of God, which I used to think was playing with my head, but I actually think is actually got some merits. God is that being greater than which no other being can be conceived. No other greater being can be conceived. And I won't get into that, but it's a very interesting proof of the existence of God. But Calvin doesn't begin there. He wants to be rigorously biblical. This is also because, as we'll see later, he is convinced, and rightly convinced, that everybody believes there's a God. And if we had in our presence today, Christopher Hitchens, if you know Christopher Hitchens' horrible book, I've never looked at it, and so I need to be careful about critiquing it, but I've seen the title, God is Not Great. Just a horrific title. Or if he had here Richard Dawkins, who, if you've seen that little movie by Ben Stein called Expelled, which you should see, on the refusal of the academic guild to allow intelligent design to be regularly taught in a university context. He interviews Dawkins at the end of it, and it's a very telling interview. Dawkins has written a book called The God Delusion, in which he argues for a case for atheism, and in the interview, Ben Stein pushes him right to the wall and says, where did everything come from? And eventually Dawkins, he's a very esteemed scientist, eventually ends up saying, well, maybe aliens came to this world and seeded it. And I'm like, is this the best you can come up with? And finally, where did they come from? And he's got no answer. He's really got no answer. And at one point, Ben Stein picks up Dawkins' book and he said, in this book, you say this about God. And I forget exactly what Ben Stein says. And Dawkins says, no, I said it much better than that. And then he reads this statement and it honestly makes you shudder about what he says about God, of the scriptures. So if we had Dawkins here this morning and Christopher Hitchens, or there's another guy named Sam Harris who's written a book called Letter to the Christian Nation, which is an attack on American Christianity. And we were talking through this issue. These men are atheists. They're proclaimed, self-proclaimed atheists. But the reality is, Calvin would argue, is these people actually believe there's a God. And he's right. And atheism is not ultimately, and not a tenable position. Everybody believes there's a God. Everybody knows there's a God. The question is, what do you do with that knowledge? And that's why Calvin doesn't spend the time trying to prove there's a God. He doesn't have to. Everybody knows there's a God. And we'll see how he argues that. So he begins then with knowing God. He doesn't begin with trying to prove God's existence. And he begins this way. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. That's what everything boils down to, ultimately, he says. There's these two bodies of knowledge. Knowing us, knowing yourself, knowing humanity, and knowing God. In another passage, you could say this. This is in his commentary on Jeremiah. This is a great little quote. Today, all sorts of subjects are eagerly pursued. Calvin lived in the period of time which in Europe was the Renaissance. And the Renaissance was a great outpouring of light, intellectual light, on Europe. And it began in northern Italy in the late 1200s when the northern Italian city-states, little city-states like Florence and Genoa and Venice, had all kinds of cash flowing into them because of trade. And when you've got money in a society, you can have people who can do other things than simply have to get by. And it's only when a society gets to a certain point financially that it can actually develop the whole idea of academic learning and research and investigation, painting, the arts. I mean, everybody's got to go out into the field and do a farm for a living. Well, there's no way you've got time to do any of that other stuff. And these little city-states began to get significant cash flow, very different from much of Europe prior to that. And the Renaissance begins. They begin just a tremendous outburst of painting and sculpture. They rediscover Greek and Roman classics. They begin to think about law, politics, and life. And from northern Italy, it spreads into the rest of Europe. And Calvin started his life as a Renaissance scholar. The first book he ever wrote was a commentary on a man named Seneca, an early Roman philosopher, and his book on clemency. And Calvin wrote a commentary on it. And he begins his life as a Renaissance scholar. And his world was like our world. Just think of all the things there are to know. And as you get older, it's frustrating, you know, because there's just no time for that. And there's certain things I'm not interested in, but there's tons of stuff I am interested in. I just wish I had the time to read about all this stuff. But, Calvin says, yet to know God is man's chief end and justifies his existence. Even if 100 lives were ours, this one aim will be sufficient for them all. And that's why we can spend eternity, and in eternity we will, possibly, I don't know this for a fact, get to know all the other things that we may want to know, but at the heart of it is knowing God. We'll have an eternity to know him, who is God over all, the creator of heaven and earth, the infinite God. To know God is man's chief end. And that's what he wanted his generation to know. And it's what we should want our generation to know. All the things that men and women can know and immerse themselves in. Some of them very salutary. Some of them absolutely, utterly, totally stupid. You know, when you think about what men and women give their lives to. But many of them are important things for society and for living out our lives. But the chief thing we ought to know is God. And that's where he begins. There's these two bodies of knowledge, knowing man, knowing all about man and all the things that he does, and knowing God. And knowing God has to take priority. But it is important to know man, because he argues it's not until you know yourself that you can hunger to know God. It's only as you get dissatisfied with yourself. He developed that in the first chapter of the first book. It's only as you get dissatisfied with yourself and you see yourself as failing in certain areas and fallible and weak. But then he says, this is curious, there's a circular argument here. But then he says, you can't actually really know yourself until you know God. What person actually knows what they're like until they gaze upon God, so to speak? He's thinking of passages like this in the Gospel of Luke. If you turn, somebody turns to Luke 5. All of you have turned to Luke 5. And if someone could read for us Luke 5, 1 to 5. Actually, sorry, Luke 5, 1 down to 8. Luke 5, 1 to 8.
So it was that the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, and he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them, and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord."
Okay. The experience of Peter here is multiplied throughout Scripture. It's like Abraham, I'm just dust and ashes, O Lord. Or like David in the Psalms, I'm a worm. Or like John in Revelation, Revelation 1, where John, I turned and saw one like, and then he describes him, and I fell at his feet like a dead man. Or like Habakkuk, when he's awaiting for God's answer. Why, oh God, would you use the Babylonians to chastise your people? I mean, those guys, I mean, they're really the worst of the worst. And he says, rottenness entered my bones. And Calvin will argue that it's only as we know God, we know ourselves. It's only in light of him. Men think they're something until they gaze upon him. And they see him. And then they realize the rottenness that they are. And so there's a circular motion here. It's only as you're displeased with yourself that you want to know God. But you really don't know yourself until you know God. And Calvin says, well, which one will we talk about first? Well, piety demands that we talk about knowing God first. How do we know God? Apart from Scripture, there are three things that Calvin emphasizes, two of which you should probably easily pick up. How do people know God? According to Scripture, apart from Scripture. Okay, general revelation. And what is general revelation? Give me specifics.
What you can see with your eyes and your head and feel.
Okay. More specifically? Creation. Yeah, that's a part of what you can see with your eyes and so on. And creation speaks of God. And Calvin gets this from Romans 1. If you turn there, Romans 1, as Paul goes through, really a systematic presentation of the gospel in Romans 1:19. Just a few verses on from the ones that were conversion texts for Luther. Paul says, "What can be known about God is plain to them, that's all men, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, being clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, without developing the phrase without excuse, it's clear from this text that everybody knows there's a God because they look on creation. And they can see the world. And the question comes, where did it come from? And God. And Calvin could say that the creation contains some sparks of God's glory. And he likes to talk about creation as a mirror. In creation, we see God. But can simply gazing on creation lead you to a saving knowledge of God? When I was first hearing the gospel, and Allison was central in sharing the gospel with me, I remember telling him one time, I don't need to go to church to hear a Bible, right? I can just go out into the woods. I by that time I was believing in God. I just need to look at creation. Nope, I don't need the gospel or a Bible. Why can't you simply move from looking at trees to a saving knowledge of God? Okay, we need the redeeming work of Christ, but why do we need the redeeming work of Christ?
We have to know you're lost.
Sorry?
We have to know you're lost.
Yeah, we're sinners. We're fallen. Calvin does develop the idea a little that if the fall hadn't taken place, Adam may have been able to go from looking at trees to a saving knowledge of God. Well, that's just, from one perspective, that, as he rightly points out, that's just speculative. We don't know that. What we do know is we're not who we should be. We're fallen. There's something taking place in the history of humanity, the fall, that prevents us seeing God, the living God, in creation. So creation, then, it speaks about God, but it doesn't give saving knowledge of God. The second area of what we can see in here is providence. Our own lives, the way our lives have progressed. History. And providence is a very vast area of thought for Calvin. And Calvin is insistent that God controls absolutely everything in this world. And he's actively involved in every little thing that takes place. Calvin did not have the sort of knowledge of molecular physics. Is that an appropriate word? Sounds good. But you need to realize that if I talk about atoms and neutrons and protons, I'm pushing the limit. It might sound pretty impressive, but, you know, there's a blank back there. I just know the names. I can remember the table of chemical elements in high school. You know, I wish I had a brain that worked that way, and I wish I'd paid more attention, because it's just a haze. And it is a real gift to be able to look on creation and know details of how it works if you're a Christian. Just the awe that should grip you. And the way in which God is active in every detail of life. After Calvin's generation, within a couple of hundred years, you would have in the early 1700s arise a group of men who develop a view of God's work in the world who are known as deists. They build a lot on Isaac Newton's great scientific discoveries. And they will argue God controls everything. But it's a very different God they've got. They've got a God who sets everything up by mathematical scientific laws. And then he kickstarts the whole shebang and sits back. Now and then something gets out of kilter. And the way in which the 18th century men thought of this, they thought of God as a great watchmaker. And the watches they knew were not like our watches, but the watches they knew were ones you wound up. And now and then the springs start to wind down, and you've got to wind it up again. Or maybe something goes a bit awry, and you've got to go in there and tinker with it. Well, that's what God does, they say. They've got these general laws that he runs the universe by. That's not Calvin's view. And Calvin's view is the biblical view. And if you want to see this, Psalm 147, I'll pass it by reading it. Now, God speaks and it snows. And God speaks and the sun comes out. Yes, on one level you can understand there are natural laws, but all of those natural laws that he has created to run the universe, he nonetheless sustains. It is not the case he kickstarts the whole thing and then sits back and is independent of creation. That's not the way Jesus views the universe. It's not one little sparrow, and there's a debate about whether it's the sparrow is dying or just coming down the ground to get some seed, alights on the ground without my Father's knowledge or my Father acting. So providence is a way in which we know God. We see his work in our own lives. That also is not enough to bring us to a saving knowledge of God, because we're fallen. The same issue comes back again and again. Our eyes are blinded. The third area, and this is a very important area for Calvin, is that everybody has a sense of divinity or a seed of religion. Those are the terms he talks about. Everybody is a worshiping person. You've never met anybody who's not a worshiper. If we knew enough about the lives of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris, we would know they are worshipers. You don't know what they worship from their books. They claim they don't believe in any gods. No human being can do that. Because there is a God who's made every one of us. And the knowledge of that is in us, bedded in our structure, so that everybody you meet is a worshiper. They worship something. Something is a God to them. Calvin could say on another occasion, this is a great quote, that the human mind, quote, is a factory of idols. Why is that? Because we're all religious. In the last 30 years, there's been an upsurge of spirituality in the Western world. All the Western pundits and all the sociologists are having to go back to the drawing boards, because this is not what should have happened. It should have happened this way. When a society gets developed technologically, it goes along with a rejection of any sort of divine presence and deity, what we call secularization. But that isn't happening, is it? Anybody who argues that today is like, they're like 50 years out of date. What's happening today is a resurgence of religiosity all around us. I have to do some work on this this week, actually, in a paper. And I picked up a couple books. I was very reticent to do this because I just don't want this stuff in my house, by a man named Eckhart Tolle, T-O-L-L-E. And the guy's being pushed by Oprah Winfrey. He's a best-selling author because of Oprah. And you read through it, and he's quoting Jesus here and there, but it's a very different understanding of our Lord and a deep distortion of our Lord. And he's pushing a religious view. He doesn't like religion. He's not into religion, he'll tell you. That's what he's pushing. And the resurgence of things like Wicca. And you go into the chapters and you glance at them. Books on crystals. I've got no idea what they are. I just see the titles. I remember being in the chapters once and a woman came in. I'm looking for crystals. You know, I would have thought she was looking for something geological. Well, the guy knew right away. He took her to the New Age section. Didn't take her to geology. He took her to the New Age section. Oh, yeah, that's what I want. And pendants and pyramids and who knows what. And this is 50 years ago, this stuff was fringe stuff. And the public square, everything's getting more secular, but it's come back with a vengeance. Did you have a question? No. Every human being's religious. There are no atheists. What do people do with the knowledge of God? They do one of two things. They either suppress it. Calvin knew this. He knew there were some atheists in his world, not many. Or they distort it because of the fall into idolatry. How do we know God in a saving way? Well, through the gospel and to hear the gospel through Scripture. And that's why Calvin really is, he doesn't use these terms. He's really talking about general revelation. God has revealed himself in creation. He reveals himself in providence and history. He reveals himself inside yourself, in the structure of your being. But God, none of those can save you because sin distorts it and perverts the knowledge. And that's why you need special revelation, which comes to us in the gospel, which is enshrined in the Bible. And Calvin's got a great phrase for describing Scripture. Scripture is like spectacles. And I can still remember the first time I was in my mid-20s. And Alice and I were at one of these large Jesus kind of movement things, or the early charismatic thing in the 1970s. We were at a thing used to be called the Catacombs. And it had started in one of the residences in U of T among hippies. And a number of them were genuinely converted. And they eventually, at its height, there were about 2,000 people used to gather midweek at an Anglican church on Bloor Street. And I remember going there once, sitting in the back, and I couldn't read the screen. And I thought, what's going on with my eyes? And I needed spectacles. That was all. And once I got them, everything came into focus. And Calvin, that's what Scripture's like. It puts everything in focus. Who you are, and we're sinners. And we're fallen. And Calvin develops this at some length, the whole idea of total depravity. We're not all mini Hitlers. But every area of our life is stained and polluted with sin and is dead to God. So that you can't go from your will simply to God, or your mind simply to God, or your affection simply to God. In our generation, everybody, I think there's a thinking that your emotions are pure. There might be problems in your other areas of life, but your emotions are got to be pure. No, every area of your life is tainted. And we need wisdom from God on how to know God. And that's the gospel. So what I've really done here is laid the foundations for what I want to look at next week, which is the gospel for Calvin, how it focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And next week, Lord willing, we want to think about Calvin's thinking about Christ and salvation through Christ. Let me just finish with two things. You might be interested in reading on Calvin further, his thought. This is a great little introduction, The Legacy of John Calvin, David Hall. It goes through Calvin's life. It's very thin. Increasingly, these are the books I like. You know, you've got to read through that. It's Calvin, but it's great to have a little book like this that you can read in a couple of hours. 105 pages. It's brilliant. And the other one, then, is this one. John Calvin, A Heart for Devotion, Doctrine, and Doxology. And they've got papers in here by people like Dr. Beakey, Joel Beakey, Phil Johnson, who works with John MacArthur, Derek Thomas, Tom Askell, Eric Alexander, Jerry Bridges, Sinclair Ferguson, Robert Godfrey, all on Calvin's life. That's a great little book published by P&R. Sorry? John Calvin, A Heart for Devotion, Doctrine, and Doxology. And that's a pretty systematic overview of Calvin's thought. And in fact, next week we're going to begin with a quote from Sinclair Ferguson about the gospel in Calvin in this. Any questions quickly before we close? Yeah, he would not be happy about that at all. No. But Calvin is, like it or not, Calvin is among the top probably 5 to 7 theologians in the history of the church. Our world is completely different because of John Calvin. And it is important to understand his impact upon the life of the church. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel, that we who were enmeshed in sin, unable to respond to you, idolaters, and yet whom you had created for yourself and to know you, that you freed us from the bonds of our sin, from bondage to idolatry, and you brought us to know you. And that through the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much that the gospel came into our lives and freed us. Our prayer this morning is that the gospel would once more be heralded with power. And that if there are any who come into our midst who do not know Christ in a saving way, you in a saving way, that they would be freed this morning from their bonds and bondage. Help us to be heralds of the gospel in our lives this week. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.